If you're not already there, Luke chapter 9 this morning. The text that was just read to you is preceded by verses 7 through 9. We'll read those here as we begin. Verses 7 through 9 are really an important parenthesis. It is not a continuing story, verses 7 through 9. Verse 6 jumps down to verse 10. That's why the scripture reading this morning began in verse 10. Verses 7 through 9 is a side note, a sidebar. Here's what's going on in the world. Verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Herod is the family name of a ruling dynasty in Israel. There are four different rulers referred to as Herod in the New Testament. The King Herod, you'll remember the King Herod that's mentioned late in the book of Acts, the one who was a persecutor of the church in Jerusalem, the one who interacts with Paul. That King Herod is his nephew, Herod Agrippa. Herod Antipas, who is mentioned here, became tetrarch. That tetrarch means ruler of a quarter, ruler of a fourth. So he became the tetrarch of Galilee, a fourth of the kingdom of the Herods. He became the tetrarch upon the death of his father, who was Herod the Great. So Antipas is the Herod mentioned most often in the New Testament. And with the exception of Herod the Great, who's mentioned in Matthew 2 and Luke 1, every mention of Herod in the Gospels refers to Herod Antipas. Antipas is an incredibly wicked, evil man. He is a manipulator. He is a deceiver. He is very, very cruel. This is the Herod that imprisoned John the Baptist and then beheaded John to please his wife. So as Jesus' ministry becomes more well known, Herod Antipas grows more suspicious of what he is hearing. Our opening verse says, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. It makes sense that Luke would write here, he heard about what was happening. That's not just a casual hearing. You remember a couple of things, a couple of points. You remember back into chapter 8, verse 3, that one of the women who is giving testimony to the works of Jesus and who is ministering on behalf of Jesus, her name is Joanna. She is the wife of Chuza. Chuza happens to be Herod's household manager. So this is not smiled upon. In fact, it is probably done in secret. Who knows how much Chuza even knows about it? The point is, some of Herod's money is going to support Jesus and his work. So news is spreading close to home. I'm sure the rumblings are taking place, that people are beginning to say, hey, you know, Joanna, what I heard from Joanna, where did Joanna go? It's behind the scenes. Joanna really is nothing. Chuza is the guy. But it's not going to go unnoticed. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, the passage that we looked at last week, you'll remember that the ministry of the 12 goes out and spreads out over into the expanse of the kingdom. So the word is spreading far and wide. In fact, the event that we just read about, which we'll look at here in a moment, is going to involve thousands and thousands of people. Point. Herod knows something weird is going on. I mean, something, look at the word, perplexing. Something that doesn't make sense, something that he doesn't know what to make of this. He comes up empty. He's at a total loss. How do I reconcile what I'm hearing with what I know? I mean, I'm hearing of people being raised to life again. I'm hearing of people being healed. I'm hearing of demon-possessed people being set free and in their right mind. And so Herod begins to fear. As you look at we won't do it this morning, but as you look at the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, what you start to see is that Herod is beginning to even accept the fact that John the Baptist might somehow be risen. He killed him. He had him beheaded. How is this even possible? But that is the only thing that makes sense. That the ministry and the testimony of John the Baptist was so closely aligned with the ministry of Jesus, that John the Baptist did such a good job of preparing the way of the Lord, that there is a connection being made here in the mind of Herod? The text says he wants to see. He sought to see Jesus. And he will. He will. If you would just look ahead to Luke chapter 13, we'll be turning to quite a few passages in the Gospel of Luke here this morning. Look ahead to Luke chapter 13. This is a passage that we referenced in a little bit different context last week. We focused in on verse 32 and the demons and what was happening. The setting people free of demon possession was kingdom work. It was evidence that the kingdom was at hand. But notice verse 31, Luke chapter 13, verse 31. That very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him. Now remember, the Pharisees, I don't know that they're really trying to protect Jesus here. They may just want to be wanting him to leave. They get away from us. Now here's some truth. He'll leave if we tell him this. And it was true. Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. For most people, they would leave. They would be pushed away. Jesus gives that great response. You go tell that old fox. I got a message for him. I don't know that the Pharisees actually went and did that. But probably not. Jesus is calling you names. But the point that I'm making and the point that Luke really outlines for us here is that here in chapter 9, Herod seeks to see Jesus. It escalates into wanting to kill him. And then he wants to be entertained before he kills him. We won't look at it, but that's found in Luke chapter 23, after Jesus is arrested. Herod wants to see Jesus not because of Herod's faith. All right, at best, it may reflect some curiosity, a desire to see a miracle, but probably it refers more ominously to a desire to get rid of Jesus. He is a disturber of the peace. Now, I do think in verses 7 through 9, we'll get to our primary text here in just a moment, we're almost there, but the most important words in these three verses have to go along with verses 10 through 17 for it to really make sense. In other words, we've heard the story of the feeding of the 5,000, and let's be honest, a lot of people were fed and full. And it is a miracle. And that's usually where our Sunday school lessons stop. They focus right there. Context means everything. So we have to take into consideration verses 7 through 9 and verses 18 through 20. Because Luke puts the feeding of the 5,000 right here for a purpose. He is trying to write an orderly account for Theophilus. Do we get that by now? We should, right? We're thinking, okay, I wonder why he did that. Why did he organize this like this? Verses 7 through 9 and 18 through 20 help us understand the feeding of the 5,000. The most important words in these three verses are found in verse 9. When Herod says, "Who is this? Who is this?" You drop back to chapter 5, verse 21. In Luke chapter 5, verse 21, when Jesus heals the paralytic, he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Verse 21, and the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this?" So the scribes and the Pharisees questioning, "Who is this?" Jump ahead to chapter 7. The woman who comes to Jesus during the banquet at the table of the Pharisee, who is forgiven, "Go and sin no more." Verse 48, he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." 49, then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this? Who is this?" Chapter 8. Jesus calms the storm. So the scribes and the Pharisees are asking the question, "Who is this?" Those who are at the table are asking the question, "Who is this?" Even his disciples, chapter 8, verse 25, Jesus calms the storm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this?" Everyone around Jesus is asking the question, "Who is this?" What does Jesus do next week? What does he do in verses 18 through 20? He turns the tables and he says to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" This is no coincidence. It is the most important question for mankind to answer. Who is Jesus? Who is this? To borrow, I really like it, Josh McDowell's reasoning. Who is Jesus? Was he a liar who deceived people into believing what simply wasn't true? Was he a lunatic who was so deranged that he believed he was that which he couldn't be? Or was he Lord, who willingly came from heaven to rescue sinners and provide the forgiveness of sins and the new life that they so desperately needed because he was the only way? Who was he? Was he a liar? Was he a lunatic? Or was he Lord? What happens next in Luke's gospel is going to prepare the disciples to answer the question for themselves. It's the feeding of the 5,000. This is no secret. The question is swirling. Herod's asking it even. Who is this? Jesus is turning the world upside down. And pretty soon it will be the role of his disciples to do the same. These men must get the answer right. Who do you say that I am? They must know for certain and believe who Jesus really is. So verses 7 through 9 describe what is going on in the world during the disciples' mission. During 1 through 6, while 1 through 6 is taking place, 7 through 9 is taking place as well. Okay, they foreshadow a future meeting between Jesus and Herod. But what Luke is doing is he is continuing right on task with emphasizing the true identity of Jesus. Theophilus, you've got to understand, you're not the only one who's asking the question, who is this? Everyone was asking who this is. Now, on to verses 10 through 17. Luke now brings his readers back to Jesus' interaction with his disciples and his ministry with people at the same time. Jesus didn't have too many dull moments. There wasn't much downtime in the life of Jesus. You know, people say, I need a little me time. Jesus didn't have it. The event that was read to us is known as the feeding of the 5,000. By way of background information, there are two mass feedings. There are really more than that in the Bible as a whole. You can go back into the Old Testament. Elisha was part of a mass feeding. We'll reference that in a few minutes. But there are two specifically in the New Testament, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And they are two separate events, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. The feeding of the 4,000 is not recorded in Luke. It's only recorded in Matthew and Mark. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. It doesn't mean Luke got it wrong. It's not included in his letter to Theophilus, his account that he is given. What's the difference between the two? Well, there's a number of differences. First of all, here in Luke chapter 9, we have the feeding of 5,000. It's 5,000 men. The feeding of the 4,000, the Bible is clear, it's 4,000 people. So you have 5,000 men. If women and children were a part of this group as well, which you would expect they are, you are probably talking of a massive crowd of 15,000 to 20,000 people. Beyond sporting events or a big concert, this kind of a gathering is huge even by today's standards. I mean, if you were to say, yeah, we, Wausau Bible Church, how many do you guys average on Sunday mornings? Yeah, about 15,000. I mean, it's massive. That is a massive amount of people. 4,000, the feeding of the 4,000, about 4,000 people. So we're talking about a much larger gathering. 4,000 is still a boatload of people. That's a lot. Wausau Bible Church, how many average? 4,000. That's still a lot. All right, but we're talking about two separate events. The feeding of the 5,000 is primarily a ministry in which Jewish people are included. The ministry to the 4,000 is primarily to a Gentile crowd. The ministry of the 5,000 takes place in Bethsaida. The ministry of the 4,000 takes place outside of Gerasenes. You remember the other side. The ministry of the 5,000 involves 5 loaves and 2 fish. The ministry of the 4,000 is 7 loaves and a few fish. The ministry to the 5,000, how many are left? 12 baskets. How many to the 4,000? 7 baskets. The ministry of the 5,000, we'll see it today, is primarily a sign to the 12. The ministry of feeding the 4,000 is primarily a sign to the people because Jesus follows it up when someone asks, can we see a sign? Can we have a sign? You don't need another sign. I am the sign. I'm here. That's the ministry to the 4,000. Okay, so there's a difference. That's my point in all of this, that we're looking at two separate events. And here in Luke, we have the ministry of the feeding of the 5,000. So again, let's pick up our reading in verse 10. On their return from verses 1 through 6, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned of it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. So he takes his 12 upon their return. He takes his 12 and he takes them away. He withdrew. Mark chapter 6, verse 31. He withdrew so that they could get some rest. They needed rest. They needed some downtime. And Jesus, in his kindness, gives that to them. He pulls them aside. And the Bible says here that they shared with Jesus all that they had done. It was a time of praise and a time of rejoicing and definitely a time of rest. Can I just say it this way? And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. When we talk about rest, there is no sweeter time on earth. There is no sweeter time on earth as when we see God at work and lives are being changed. There is an unusual amount of rest when you are communicating with someone and rejoicing in the work that God is doing. Yes, you may be physically weary, but your soul is refreshed. And there is an unusual amount of rest given when praise and testimony towards God is being communicated between believers. The rest was short-lived. It always is, right? We read here in verse 11 that the crowds followed, and Jesus, interestingly, what did he do? He did exactly the same as the disciples were doing in verses 1 through 6. He preached the good news of the kingdom of God, and he healed. He just continues on doing the same thing. So the disciples in verses 1 through 6, they're not given a ministry that is different than Jesus. It's a continuation of what he's already been doing and what he will continue to do. And so Jesus goes on blessing people by preaching the message of the good news and ministering with acts of mercy. Verse 12, now, the day began to wear away. And the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are in a desolate place. So this time of preaching and this time of mercy, a new need presents itself. The need is, it's getting late in the day and the people are getting, they're getting hungry. It's very interesting here. The people are not saying, hey, we're getting hungry. Feed us. Hey, come on, you brought us out here. They're not complaining about that. Don't get the idea you've got a massive crowd and they're just waiting for the handout. The day is wearing on. The 12 came and said, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions. We're in a desolate place. Resist the urge to think that the disciples are being uncaring here. It's not an uncaring thing to say, hey, preacher, this is incredible, but it's going to get dark. These people can't hop in their cars. Right? They're going to walk somewhere. If we're going to send them away, we need to do it soon. Reimagine yourself as one of the disciples. They're concerned, and they're concerned about logistics, and logistics are important. Jesus isn't concerned about logistics. That's another story. There's a faith working there. But the disciples are actually being caring here, and they're saying, Lord, if we're going to wrap things up, in order for these people to go get food and find lodging, we're in a desolate place. We need to give them time. Because if we send them away now, or we go on too much longer, they're going to be traveling in this desolate place in the dark. That's dangerous. Master, we've got to think about their well-being. So a new need presents itself. Verse 13, he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food and for all these people. So Jesus says to them, again, put yourself in the setting, Master, we've got to think about their physical well-being. Jesus says, yes, you do. Yes, think about their physical well-being. You give them something to eat. This statement is not meant to stump the disciples or leave them frustrated. Jesus isn't even speaking in a riddle here. This isn't a parable. Hey, take the time to figure this one out. You go give them something. What did he mean by you? Okay, the next word, give them. Who? Does that include us? Nay, it's not that. Jesus presents the opportunity. There's a need, and with every need, there's an opportunity. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. It's an opportunity, and it's one that they initially missed. You ever miss an opportunity? Don't be so hard on the disciples. Come on, can't they get it? I mean, look what they were just doing. You ever miss an opportunity? I mean, you're talking to somebody, and you know the Holy Spirit. I mean, Bible verses are coming to mind. The Holy Spirit is saying, open your mouth. Say it. And they go on their way. And the more you reflect, you're like, boy, did I miss that opportunity. You didn't miss it. You chose not to obey. He gave you an opportunity. He laid it in front of you. The disciples are here. Not one of them said, okay, get the interaction again. Master, they're going to be hungry. They're going to be traveling after dark. And Jesus says, okay, you give them something to eat. They missed the opportunity. You say, how do you know that? Because it appears that not one of them says, right, how do you want us to do that? We'll feed them. How? How do you want it to how do you want it to go down? That would be the right response. Jesus lays the opportunity out. He's not trying to trick them. You feed them. But instead, what their mind does is their mind goes to the temporal. They didn't say, okay, show us how and we'll do it. So you have that conversation with somebody, and the Holy Spirit is nudging, pushing, open your mouth, say something. Rather than letting it slide, say, Lord, how do I do it? Okay, Lord, I will. How? I will tell you this, that when we are responding to our Lord Jesus and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, what he will do is he will speak what he has already spoken. The word of God will come to your mind. As it has been put in, God will bring about his work or his word to the willing servant. And what comes out of your mouth will be his truth, not your own reasoning. Not one of these disciples said, yes, Lord, we'll feed them. Guys, wait till you see this. How do you want us to do it? None of them initiated the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus had shown power. Think contextually again. He showed power over nature. He showed power over demons. He showed power over disease and over death. Could he not provide? Now, wait a minute. 15,000 people. Are you kidding me? That's nothing compared to death. It's nothing compared to a massive storm. And they had done similar things on the mission. The response of the disciples was a temporal response. It doesn't mean it wasn't caring. But the solution was misplaced. I wonder how often it is that we look only to the temporal. Rather than an intense faith, rather than a running to Jesus, either physically or in our minds, we're paralyzed by fear. Or we say it's hopeless, or there's no way, or I'll just have to figure this out myself. The problem here is with Jesus right in front of them and his power fresh on their minds, they lean into their flesh. They lean into their reasoning, their ability, their own abilities to figure things out, rather than leaning in to Jesus. And their answer really is one of, you feed them, we can't. Coming from that perspective, that's actually the right answer. No. No. Now, had you responded, yes, Lord, increase our faith, show us what to do, we'll feed these 5,000. They said, we can't, but we could, I guess, go buy food. Do you have any money? For 15,000 people? The need's enormous. Without faith, though, they can't. Only God can. We won't take the time to look at Moses, but Exodus chapter 16, Numbers chapter 11, guess what? 15,000 is nothing compared to the millions that Moses has under his authority, and they're complaining about their food. And Moses says, oh Lord. And he says, yes, Moses, here's manna. I got this. In 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha is in Gilgal. There's 100 men to feed. Elisha, at the prompting of the word of the Lord, says, feed them. And the men say, what? With this? They got nothing. They've got a little bit of barley. And Elisha, by faith, says, you trust God and you feed them. And God provides barley bread for 100 people out of nothing. James Edwards' commentary on Luke says this, the 12 at this moment, they really are overwhelmed. Their impotence in the face of the impending crisis mirrors and indeed accentuates their initial unpreparedness for mission. What's he saying? They just haven't learned to trust because they haven't come to the conclusion that this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. All the power of God is here. And so now in our text, as Edwards concludes, everything now depends on Jesus. And that's okay. Verse 14. There were about 5,000 men. He said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so. And had them all sit down. Now, here, they obeyed. Jesus takes things into his own hands and he commands them, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. They did so and had them all sit down. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up into heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate, and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. While Jesus performs the miracle, the disciples, in fact, provide food for the crowd. Jesus said, "You feed them." They would. Unfortunately, their initial response was not by faith. "Okay, Jesus, we lean into you." They leaned into their own understanding. Proverbs says something about not doing that, right? But they did. Now here they are, and they are providing food for the crowd just as Jesus had asked them to do. The difference is they are ministering through his power, and they are ministering through his provision. And that is a lesson that is going to become the focus of Jesus' teaching for the remainder of his days on earth. And it is going to become first nature to the disciples in the years ahead. So, what do you mean by that? Turn to Acts chapter 3. Luke continues the theme of the power of Jesus as he pens the historical book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, well, how about really this, the act of God as he worked through the apostles by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Anyway, Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Remember, the lame beggar is healed. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you." Because remember, he was just looking for some money to get by on. "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you." What does he have? He has Jesus. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." At that very moment, that lame beggar will take those words over a little bit of silver any day. Well, what does Peter do? Peter doesn't say, I gave my last 2 cents, buying a piece of bubble gum. Sorry, I don't have anything. Hey, hope your day gets better. I'll be praying for you. What he does is he leans into Jesus. He is not tripped up anymore. He knows something. He knows that Jesus has the power and the authority to heal. And he says here, "In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." Over to verse 16. Religious leaders are like, "What in the world is going on here?" Verse 15, among many other things, Peter says to them, "You killed the author of life." Whoa, that's big. "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all." What is Peter saying? Yeah, you know what? I can't feed the 5,000. I can't heal a man, but I know who can. Is Peter a changed man? Yes, he is. But going through the 5,000, the experience with the 5,000 was so necessary for him to be able to answer the question that Jesus is going to ask, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ. You are the Christ of God." Over to chapter 4, Acts chapter 4. This is Peter and John before the council. Verses 10 through 12. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Does Peter know the answer to the question now? Who do you say that I am? Peter is now standing before those who do have the earthly power to put him to death. But he gives a solid testimony for his Lord Jesus. His fear is replaced by the overwhelming love of God that has transformed this man from the inside out. So back to Luke chapter 9, what is the result? You feed them, and Jesus empowers them to do it. The Bible says here, Luke tells us they all ate and were satisfied. That word satisfied should bring us our minds back to a message that Jesus preached. Remember in Luke chapter 6, verse 21, the Sermon on the Plain? Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. You will be filled. Filled to satisfaction. The word all is equally significant here. Stick with me. Commentators and historians tell us this, that nowhere did the Torah or the oral tradition regulate Jewish life more prescriptively than the table. We spend a lot of time talking about, when we're talking about Jewish life, what they could and couldn't eat, what they could and couldn't touch. We call that kosher, right? So something, for something to be kosher was something that could be eaten. It conformed to all of the laws that were written and all of the regulations that these people were held to. So the effect of kosher was to ensure that proper foods prescribed in the law were properly prepared as prescribed in the law or in the tradition and were properly eaten. It wasn't just the right foods. It wasn't just how they were prepared. It was actually regulating how you partook and in what order you ate things in. Unclean foods and unclean persons were necessarily excluded. Why? Because they weren't kosher. They didn't meet the oral tradition. At this banquet in the wilderness, is there any ritual of kosher? God provides. Jesus provides. They didn't have to wash their hands a certain way. They didn't have to sit somewhere special. Things were just distributed out of baskets in the middle of the desert. The ritual of kosher was replaced with an open invitation and an inclusion of everyone there. No question for them as to whether they could partake or not. They were included. They all ate, and they were satisfied. The meal didn't just tide them over until something more substantial came about. This meal was so sufficient. It was so satisfying that there was a basket of leftovers for each of the disciples. 12 baskets remained. Some say those 12 baskets represent God's faithfulness and provision for the 12 tribes. Some make some kind of connection to the 12 disciples. We're not going to do that. The text doesn't lead us in that direction. Simply put, God provided. He didn't just provide what the bare minimum. He provided abundantly for them. They all ate, and they all were satisfying. It is so interesting to note here for me that this miracle differs from the others, and that I mentioned it before, the crowd didn't ask to be fed. Nor is there a record of the crowd's response. I mean, how would you respond? But there's no record of the crowd's response. For sure, the miracle is a blessing to the crowd. Jesus acts with great compassion. But should we not be led to believe that the miracle is performed for the blessing specifically of those who will be mentioned next in the text? What was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, obviously the scene shifts, the disciples were with him. I believe strongly that the miracle is performed primarily for the benefit of those disciples. Luke made sure to emphasize Herod's question, "Who is this?" Then he gives an example of his own power and his authority again. And then next week, he will question his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" The miracle was meant for his disciples. And it would enable them to answer the question accurately. Back in Isaiah chapter 25, Isaiah speaks of a Messiah as the Messiah, of the Messiah as one who will make for all people a banquet of rich food and well-aged wine. The whole idea is it is a thoughtful presentation and it amply supplies their needs and fills them and they are satisfied. In Isaiah 65, "My servants will eat, my servants will drink, my servants will rejoice in who I am." The psalmist recalls that God, chapter 78, rains down manna and provides the grain from heaven. The psalmist says in Psalm 81 that the Lord will, quote, "feed you with the finest of the wheat, with honey from a rock, and will satisfy you." You bring truths like those and so many more to the minds of these disciples. Could they not conclude that the one who could provide this messianic type banquet in the wilderness must be the one and only Messiah from God? Only God can do this. They have seen it again and again and again. He has not only worked around them, he has worked through them. And he calls them into question. "You feed them." The proper response, "Yes, Lord, we will. How do you want us to do that?" Instead, what Jesus has to do is say one more time, "Have them sit down in groups of 50 and watch what God does." So this event provides the followers of Jesus with the answer to the question, "Who is this?" Next week, we will hear how they answer. We close with this. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Maybe your mind has already gone there. Now, To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. All God's people said, amen. Father in heaven, I thank you for working through Dr. Luke. God, you have preserved these truths for us to show us like you showed Theophilus, like you showed Luke, like you showed each of the disciples. You are the Christ, Jesus. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior. You are the Redeemer. You are the Rescuer. You are the power and the glory of God. You are God. And so I pray that we would be so impacted by your testimony again and again and again that we would not turn to ourselves. We would not lean into our own understanding, but in all of our ways, in all of our interactions, in all of our answers to questions in life, in all of our dealings with the complexities of life, in all your ways, acknowledge him. Yes, Lord, we'll feed the 5,000. How do you want us to do that? And that we would walk by faith, trusting you day by day, every step of the way. You are good. You are gracious. Would you transform us, helping us, Lord, to think clearly, to walk circumspectly, as Paul would teach the Ephesians, not as fools, but as wise, not being so foolish that we lean into ourselves, but wisely leaning into you. You are the Christ. And even Herod will have to come to terms with that fact. God, may we respond like the disciples, with confidence in knowing our Lord Jesus is Savior, and he has equipped us with everything for life and godliness through the Word and the Spirit, through the knowledge of him who came and died so that we might live. Thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name.